But before we do, I have a question. What is worship? I see bemused faces in front of me. Worship is one of those things we talk about that we know we do at some point, but whenever we ask the question, what is worship, it seems a bit of a strange question. How can we define this? But when do we worship? Because we can be tempted. Well, in fact, I imagine that different people are thinking we worship at different times. Some people might be thinking that we worship after the sermon when we sing our songs. Some people might be thinking that we worship on a Sunday morning whenever we gather together. Some people might be thinking something else altogether. So I want to think this morning about what is worship, because we live in an age of worship albums and worship groups and worship conferences. And so there's a danger that we can get our concepts of worship from the way the word worship is used to package and market music by a worship industry. But when Paul was writing to the Philippians, there was no such thing as a worship album or a worship group or a worship conference. And there was certainly no such thing as a worship industry. No one would have dreamt of calling the singing in church the worship time, or the person who led the singing a worship pastor or anything like that. Singing might have been one part of their worship. And I say might because a lot of the time the early church did not sing. Singing is one of the things we do in church that the church has not always done. Because the church has mostly sung, but, you know, sometimes when the church is persecuted, singing is a very dangerous thing to do because it draws attention. The church has not always sung. When we read descriptions of the worship of the early church, the curious thing that's lacking from what we do in church in the descriptions of their services is singing. That the earliest descriptions we have of Christian worship don't say anything about singing. So singing might have been part of their worship, but it was only a part of their worship. Because true worship is an awful lot more than singing. In fact, true worship doesn't need to involve music at all. So if worship isn't about music and singing, what is it? Hit the microphone. The answer is here in Philippians chapter 3. Paul tells us about what true worship is here in Philippians chapter 3. We're going to read the first three verses of chapter 3 this morning. And may the Lord bless the reading of his word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray that you would work in us by your word this morning. Lord, open our eyes to see the glory of Jesus, to see the glory of the great salvation that he has won for us, and transform us by your word and spirit, we pray. Amen. Now, Paul describes true worship here at the beginning of Philippians chapter 3, and he sums it up by talking about rejoicing in the Lord. True worship is rejoicing in the Lord. And Paul tells us true worshippers worship God in the Spirit as they rejoice in Jesus Christ, with their confidence in him and not in themselves. Now, Scripture uses the word worship in both a broad way and a narrow way. So we have this broad sense of worship in which it speaks of the whole of our lives, the whole of the lives of believers, our lives of worship. We worship God in the Spirit as we rejoice in Jesus Christ, trusting in him and not in ourselves each and every day as we live by faith in him. But the Scripture also uses worship in a narrow sense when it speaks of us coming together as the church and together. As Christ's people, we worship God in the Spirit as we rejoice in Jesus Christ, trusting in him and not ourselves, by hearing his word and singing his praises and praying in his name and eating and drinking his body and blood. So, singing is only a narrow slice of one aspect of worship. Now, let's unpack this explanation of worship that we get in these verses a little bit more. Not only to help us better understand what it means to worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Jesus Christ, but also to lead us on in that joyous worship of our triune God. Because that's what true worship is. True worship is worship of the triune God. Christians don't just worship a divine being or a higher power called God. No, we worship the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 3 tells us here that true worshippers are those who worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. So in that little definition of worship that we have in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, we have the Trinity. We have God, the Spirit, and Christ Jesus. Father, Holy Spirit, and Son mentioned together when it comes to Christian worship. True Christian worship is worship of the triune God. Worship, you see, is not merely an activity. Worship is a relationship with the true and living God, the triune God. So we can't simply come and sing nice songs to an unknown God. That wouldn't be worship at all. For to worship God means to love and trust the God who loves us, the triune God of our salvation. So, you can come into a church and sing your heart out and raise your hands in the air or kneel down on the ground and look terribly pious, but if you don't know and love and trust the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then that isn't worship at all. Christians do not worship a mysterious, hidden God. We worship the God who has revealed himself to us in his Son and by his Spirit. So we are not singing to the great unknown. Contrary to the words of one very popular worship song, we do not find God in the mystery. No, we find God in Jesus Christ, the eternal word of the Father. We meet the triune God in his word, the Spirit-inspired scriptures which proclaim Christ the incarnate word. These are the words of eternal life through which we know the Father and the Son by the Spirit. So it's not that music has some mysterious quality to take us out into the unknown to encounter God in a mystery. Not at all. We use music simply to help us sing. And singing is all about the words. Biblical words, Christ-centered words, words which proclaim the good news. Words that take us not to a dark mystery, but to the light of God's revelation of himself in Jesus Christ, to the true word and express image of the Father. True worship is worship of the God who has made himself known. True worship is worship of the triune God, of the Father who calls us to come and know him through his Son by his Spirit. So true worship is worship in the Spirit. Jesus told us that as well. When he met the Samaritan woman at the well, he said to her that true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. It's in John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. So, Jesus said it. Paul says it now to the Philippians as well. They tell us that only worship in the Spirit can be true worship. But what does it mean to worship in the Spirit? Well, first of all, it's in the Spirit that we have access to the Father. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18 says, "For through him, Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Jesus is the only way to the Father. And the way that Jesus takes us to the Father is by the Holy Spirit. So it's only in the Spirit that we have access to the Father. And how does the Holy Spirit give us access to the Father in worship? Well, after all, God is omnipresent. So he's there wherever we are. And that's very true. But when we gather on the Lord's Day to worship, worship doesn't really take place where we are. Worship takes place in the heavenly Holy of Holies. Worship takes place at God's heavenly throne. The Bible tells us that when we come together as a church to worship, we gather together with the whole company of heaven around the throne of God. We get the description of it in Hebrews. Let me read you a few verses from Hebrews. First of all, from chapter 10. Verse Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as you see the day approaching. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that as we assemble together to worship, we enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And then in chapter 12, he goes on and tells us more. In chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, but you have come to Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. So when we worship, we gather together, not just with the local assembly, not just the local church, us in this room, but as we come together as a local assembly, we are gathering together with the church in heaven. We are gathering together with the spirits of just men made perfect. We are gathering together with the innumerable company of angels. We are gathering together in the very presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. So our worship doesn't take place in this room, really. It takes place in the heavenly Holy of Holies. But if we're down here in the church building, how can we worship up there with the heavenly host around God's throne? And the answer is that the Holy Spirit lifts us up to Jesus at the Father's right hand. The Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus so that where Jesus is, we are. The Holy Spirit gives us access to the throne of God in Christ. By his Holy Spirit, God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So because we worship in the Spirit, we're not worshiping from afar trying to get God's attention. No, God has already given us his attention by sending his Son to die for our sins and by sending his Spirit to raise us up to new life in Jesus. And in Christ, by the Spirit, we have access to the Father, whom we worship and adore. So the Spirit gives us access to the Father. And the Spirit is at work as we worship, and he enables true worship. As I said, we're not trying to get God's attention in worship, but it's the other way around. In worship, God grabs our attention. Just think about the Holy Spirit and what he does for a moment. What is the work of the Holy Spirit? Well, the first thing we know about the work of the Holy Spirit is that his work is to glorify Christ. Jesus said in John 16, 14, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit points us to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the one who's getting our attention and directing our attention to the glory of Jesus Christ. And how does the Holy Spirit direct our attention to Jesus? Jesus says he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. He declares the things of Jesus. He does it by Christ's word. He does it as Jesus is proclaimed. He does it by the good news of the gospel. So the Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus, not by a fuzzy feeling, but by the word of the Lord. The word is central to Christian worship, because Christ comes to us in the Word, and the Holy Spirit takes us to Christ in the Word. That's why the pulpit's at the center of the room when we gather as the church. That's why we spend so much time in our services reading the Scriptures and preaching the Word, because by the Word, the Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. By the Word, the Holy Spirit grabs our attention with Jesus. By the Word, the Holy Spirit takes us to Christ our Savior. The Holy Spirit points us to Jesus. The Holy Spirit glorifies Jesus. And the Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit pours out the love of God in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says, the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So not only does the Spirit lift our eyes up to Jesus, but he also brings God's love down into our hearts. Now, of course, that's not the beginning of God's love for us. Before the foundation of the world, before our hearts were even knit together, God, out of his great love with which he loved us, chose us in Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 and 10 tells us, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." So God has loved us from all eternity. And in his great love, he has saved us through the death and resurrection of Jesus. And now he pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, that we might rejoice in his great love for us. So, the Holy Spirit enables our worship, not only by giving us access to the Father, but also giving us all that we need to rejoice in Christ Jesus, by declaring the glory of Christ to us and telling us what Jesus has done for us, bearing the wrath of God which we deserved for our sins in his death in our place on the cross, and rising again victorious over death and hell to give us new life, and by pouring out God's love into our hearts, so that we don't only know that God loves us, but we can also experience his great love for us in Jesus. When we worship God in the Spirit, we worship in the presence of our Heavenly Father, knowing the reality of his great love for us in Jesus Christ, our Saviour. So, true worship rejoices in Jesus Christ. Verse 1 here says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." This is our calling, whether in church together on the Lord's Day, in our jobs during the week, or with our families when we're tired in the evenings, at all times we are to rejoice in the Lord. For man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Just think about our corporate worship together as the church. What do we do together as we worship on the Lord's Day? Well, we pray in Jesus' name. We read the word and we hear the word preached. We sing Christ's praise and we eat his body and drink his blood. And all of those are ways in which we rejoice in Jesus, and also things which cause us to grow in our joy in Jesus. As we pray in Jesus' name, we rejoice that through him we have access to the Father's throne of grace, that he is our mediator and our intercessor who purifies and perfects our prayers, and that we're not relying on ourselves for the answer, but on Jesus and what he's done for us. And as we see God's answers to the prayers we pray, we grow even more in our rejoicing in Jesus. As we read the word, and as we hear it preached, we rejoice that these are the words of eternal life, that Christ meets with us in his word, and that he gives us new life and sanctifies us by his word. And as we hear the word, we grow even more in our rejoicing in Jesus by growing in our knowledge of who he is and what he's done for us as we're led deeper into the glories of Calvary. And as we partake of his body and blood in the sacrament, we rejoice that he is the Lamb of God who was slain for the sins of the world, and that his body was broken for our sake, that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins, and that he's present here with us, feeding us with himself. And gathered around his table, we grow in our rejoicing in Jesus as we taste and see that the Lord is good, as we're nourished and strengthened in our communion with our loving Lord, and as we're assured once again that just as surely as we taste this bread and wine, that just so surely his body has been given over into death for us and his blood poured out to cleanse us from all sin. In Jesus, we always have cause for rejoicing, because we're not looking back to a great teacher or a mighty miracle worker or a profound prophet. No, we're looking to the incarnate God. We're looking to the eternal Word and Son of the Father, who took on our flesh, our humanity, to live and obey and suffer and die, to rise and to ascend and to reign at the right hand of the Father, all for us and for our salvation. As we look to Jesus, we rejoice that the Lord of all the universe has become our brother. As we look to Jesus, we rejoice that the sinless one was made to be sin for us, to set us free from sin. As we look to Jesus, we rejoice that the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world is our good shepherd, who lovingly sought us when we were far from God's fold and carried us home. As we look to Jesus, We rejoice that our salvation, our access to God, our prayers and our worship don't depend on us and what we've done, but on Jesus and what he's done for us. We worship God in the Spirit as we rejoice in Jesus Christ. So Trinitarian worship is Christ-focused worship. And if true worship is rejoicing in Jesus Christ and what he's done, then true worship has no confidence in the flesh. Paul warns in verse 2. He says, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Now, Paul is not like me, terrified of dogs and warning them about scary, furry animals. No, these are people that he's warning about. False teachers. False teachers who have infiltrated and are corrupting Christian worship, trying to get it to place confidence in the flesh. So who are these dogs then? What are they teaching? How are they corrupting worship? Well, Paul describes them in two ways, warning us against two related dangers. He describes them as the evil workers and the mutilation. First, the evil workers. Now, because of the way English works, we might read that as workers of evil and think of them as people who do evil things. But that's not actually what Paul's saying. The emphasis is on the workers, not the evil. It's not workers of evil, but rather a group that he's calling the workers who are evil. So it's not simply people who do bad things, but rather people whose identity is found not so much in Jesus, but in their works. And that's what's evil about them. What's evil about them is that they are workers, that they are relying on their own works rather than relying on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are trusting in themselves and what they have done rather than resting fully upon what Jesus has done for them. So Paul is warning us that we must never let our worship become about us and what we do, because worship is not our work. Worship is resting on the finished work of Jesus and rejoicing in him. Now, we might think, oh, well, we're not tempted in that. We're relying in Jesus. We're not going to suddenly start singing hymns about what we need to do to get ourselves saved. But there can be subtle ways that we start to rely on ourselves as we come to worship. You see, sometimes the temptation is something like this. We go to a convention or a big meeting somewhere, and we are impressed by the music. And we can come away saying, oh, wasn't the worship great? Oh, if only we had worship like that on a Sunday morning. But what are we doing if we say that? If we say that, we're saying that worship is all about what we do. It's all about how great our music is. It's all about how many musicians we have and what skills they have in playing instruments. Worship's not about the skill of the musicians. Worship's not about a big choir or a big band. Worship is about rejoicing in Jesus and what he has done. And that means that sometimes worship can be an awful lot better somewhere where the music's all not very good, where nobody can hold a note, where the singing sounds terrible, where the timing is all off, because those aren't the things that define worship. That's not what worship is about. Worship is not about us and our musical skills. Worship is not about us and the songs we know. Worship is about Jesus and what he has done. So don't rely on our skills. Don't rely on anything we do, but rely on the Lord Jesus. So Paul warns, beware of the evil workers. But he also warns, beware of the mutilation. So these were people who were saying that faith in Jesus wasn't enough, but that circumcision was needed as well. But Paul says that the circumcision that they're preaching isn't true circumcision at all. It's a mutilation of the body and a mutilation of the gospel. Because it isn't a ritual, even a ritual with a biblical pedigree that saves, but only faith in Jesus Christ. So never let your confidence be in the enthusiasm of your singing, but in the one about whom you sing. Never let your confidence be in the water in the baptistry, but in the one into whose death and resurrection you've been baptized. Never let your confidence be in bread and wine, but in the one whose body was broken for you and whose blood was shed for the forgiveness of your sins, and who feeds you now with his true body and blood. And never let your confidence be in the hands of the elders or in the oil of anointing, but in the risen Saviour who alone heals. Never let your confidence be in the church, whether the local assembly or a denomination or a global institution, but in the head of the church who loved us and gave himself for us and who has made us members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. True worship places no confidence in the flesh, neither in ourselves and our works, nor in other people and their rituals or acts of worship that they perform. Instead, true worshippers have confidence in the triune God. True worshippers have confidence in the Father. As we gather together on the Lord's Day and as we live our lives each and every day before the face of God, we have confidence in the Father's welcome. It's God the Father who invites us to come to him. And so when we come to the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord by the Spirit, we come with confidence that the one who invites us, the one who has planned and prepared our salvation from beginning to end, welcomes us into his presence and into his family. For we come with confidence in our Heavenly Father's great love towards us. The cross is the demonstration of that great love. So if you're ever tempted to doubt the Father's love, look to the cross and remember his words that this is love. True worshippers have confidence in the Son. Our confidence is in Jesus, who died on the cross in our place. It is finished, Jesus cried. So we can have full confidence in Christ's death for us. Our forgiveness is found in him and in his blood shed for us, not in anything we do. That's why we can sing, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Our confidence is in Jesus, who rose again from the dead for us, because Jesus has conquered death and the grave, and he did it without any help from us. So why would we want to add anything to his work? We can have full confidence in him. He doesn't need our help. And our confidence is in Jesus, who intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us. Jesus hasn't abandoned us. He's praying now for us. And the Father, the scriptures tell us, always hears his Son. So we can have full confidence in him because his prayers for us will be heard and they will be answered. Our confidence is in Jesus, our true worship leader. Jesus is the mediator of our worship. So even when our head's in the wrong place, or we aren't feeling all that worshipful on a Sunday morning, or we mess up the words or get muddled up in our praise, Jesus, our mediator, is purifying and perfecting our worship and presenting it spotless to the Father. Even our acts of worship don't depend on us, but on Jesus. And true worshippers have confidence in the Holy Spirit, because it's the Holy Spirit who lifts us up to Jesus at the Father's right hand. We don't have to climb up for ourselves. It's not our music, our singing, our prayers, or how slick our service is that's going to carry us up to the fullness of joy that's found in God's presence and to the pleasures evermore found at his right hand. But only the Holy Spirit who unites us to Jesus. So our confidence can't be in ourselves and what we do, but it must be in the Spirit of God, poured out from the Father by the Son upon his church. And it's the Holy Spirit who truly and perfectly glorifies Christ. If our chief end is to glorify Jesus and enjoy him forever, then we need to rely on the work of the Holy Spirit. So, true worshippers worship God in the Spirit, rejoicing in Jesus Christ. Because true worshippers aren't relying on themselves, but on the triune God and his saving work. So look to Jesus and what he's done for you. Look to the God who came in the flesh and was born for you in a stable in Bethlehem. Look to the sinless Lamb of God who died for your sins on the cross of Calvary. Look to the risen King who triumphed over the grave on Easter morning. See his love and rejoice in him. Amen.